Let us pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we have within our hands your very words, written through your servants, inspired by you. Father, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit as the great teacher tonight, that he would work within our own hearts a greater love and passion for Christ, for the things of Christ, that we might serve him faithfully all of our days. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we come to this passage. There are many things within it, but we will focus on just three, having to do with our witness, much as Stephen's witness during the early church. As we come, we reminded of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And since he came with such confidence in his ability, Jesus basically told him to assess his own life according to the law. So he said, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And of course, the rich young ruler replied by saying, "All these I have kept since my youth." So Jesus said, "Oh, well then, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." The rich young ruler went away sad at Jesus' words, because he was looking basically for a low level of commitment to Christ. What he was longing for is some sense of assurance from Jesus that, having done what, might I inherit eternal life. Some sense of assurance that he has attained it, but not necessarily a high level of commitment to Christ and to all that he calls us to be. Did not want Jesus to demand much of him. But to follow Jesus, to trust by faith in Christ, is the highest calling of all. Jesus himself says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In many ways, much like the rich young ruler, we too are fearful of the consequences of a deep, abiding commitment to Jesus. Whether as a non-Christian who is beginning to count the costs of what it means to follow Christ and come to him in faith, or whether as a mature believer who for decades has sought to live according to Christ and follow him in faith, there is within all of us a latent fear that Jesus might actually demand too much of us. And so at times we seek to keep a safe distance from Jesus. Oftentimes, even through our own church activity or our Bible knowledge or seeking to be good, we are actually keeping Jesus at bay and the great consequences of actually committing to him and serving him. And after all, look where it got Stephen. Just a short time after he was ordained to mercy ministry within the church, he becomes the first martyr of the church. It wasn't necessarily his design, but the opposition to the gospel began to rear its ugly head and struck him down. And he faced the consequences of commitment to being a witness for Christ. We all know the slogan well, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In many ways, it's a slogan we take pride in. It has a noble ring to it. It's something that in a way that we actually glory in. But as long as it happens to someone else, commitment to Jesus comes at times with great consequence. And this text here tonight is not so much calling us to pursue martyrdom, but it comes with the implicit assumption that we all alike, like Stephen, have a calling to bear witness to Christ and whatever avenues that he places us within. After all, it's the Apostle Paul who said it's the work of the apostles, the prophets, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The church is about the work of ministry and witnessing to the glory of Christ. And what we're going to see here in this passage is not so much the greatness of Stephen, to which we're called to emulate, but really the glory of his God. The glory of his God, because much like an athlete who must be captivated by the prize that is held out before him in order to commit so many hours, so much time and strain and work into putting forth their best effort, we as believers must be captivated by the glory of Christ if we are actually going to serve him in the way that he calls us to. We must hold to Christ as the greatest treasure if we really are going to be witnesses for him. This was true for Stephen here. If we were to summarize this entire text, what we begin to see is that verse 8, chapter 6 says that Stephen is full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and signs among the people, most likely also preaching to some extent, possibly in the synagogues. And therefore, there arose an opposition to him in the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, these freedmen are those who are Jewish, former Jewish slaves who have been freed and most likely have come back to Jerusalem along with their descendants, that they might worship and serve the Lord in a way that they have been prohibited before. And you can imagine, here is Stephen telling that the temple and the temple worship, all that they have come back for, has now been supplanted by the Lord Jesus. Everything that they have sought after has been taken away from them. And so they begin to oppose Stephen in his words. They instigated men against him in verse 11. They accused him, verses 13 and 14, by saying that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. After all, those were words that Jesus was accused of as well. And in John chapter 2, we have Jesus himself saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Here Stephen is simply preaching Christ to the Jews, and they are rejecting him. And he goes on here after being questioned in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins to recount in his speech the great acts of God in history, as if to say, my faith in Jesus is of the same kind as the faith of Abraham and of Joseph and of Moses as well. So that he concludes with the failure of God's people to receive God as the Lord and King of all the earth. His aim is basically to show them that what they have so longed to protect and guard, the temple and the law, that they actually misunderstood from the very beginning. And instead of being those faithful people that they thought they were actually of the same stiff-necked people that had resisted the Holy Spirit and worshipped at the golden calf back in the desert. And so Stephen summarizes and says, you resisted the Holy Spirit. You are hard of heart. Your ears are uncircumcised. You have killed the prophets, and now you have killed the righteous one. And he accuses them of the sin of hard-heartedness towards God. And then when they heard this, they were enraged. We read in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And they took him out, and they stoned him at once." So what then did Stephen possess that would compel him to be a faithful witness to the end? It was simply that he was captivated by the greatness of God's glory. When he begins his speech back in chapter 7, verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." He speaks of the God of glory. This God of glory is juxtaposed to this stiff-necked people who would resist him. It's the very thing that we find back in Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34. After the people have worshipped at the golden calf and forsaken the Lord, God says, "I will not go up with those people because I might destroy them along the way." And Moses says, "Lord, unless your presence, unless your glory goes with us, how will the nations know that we belong to you?" And Moses, in need of reassurance from God, says, "Lord, let me see your glory." And God says, "I will hide you in the rock, and I will cover your face so that you only see my backside, and I will show you my glory." See, Stephen is much like Moses, where he sees the God of glory. And in much the same way as the Israelites have been stiff-necked and Moses needed the reassurance of God's glorious presence with his people, now before this stiff-necked group of opponents to Christ, Stephen had to be captivated by God's glory to remain a faithful witness as well. So who is this God of glory that enables us to witness to him? Well, what we see here is, first of all, he is one who accompanies his servants to uphold them, even in times of opposition. He's one who accompanies his servants. Stephen doesn't just tell the Sanhedrin that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, but he actually demonstrates that throughout Israel's history. If we were to look here at the life of Abraham that he speaks of, in verse 3 it says, "God said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." It is the Lord himself who was with Abraham. And not only with Abraham, but with Joseph as well. Verse 9, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh." God was with Joseph. And God was with Moses as well. We read here in verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.'" God was with Moses all along the way. And if God is with them, certainly he is with Stephen. And certainly he will be with us too as we bear witness to his name here in Columbia. If you've ever read through the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a lesser known book, The Horse and His Boy, in which Shasta, who is a young boy who's been adopted by a cruel man after he was discovered as an infant, washed up on shore in a small boat. And he was on his way to run to Narnia to escape this cruel man who was raising him. And on the way, he found that there were many difficulties. But after reaching Narnia, Shasta realized the truth of all of these difficulties that he faced along the way. One night he was riding a horse in darkness, and he began to sense a presence of something next to him. And he could hear the breath getting louder and louder and louder till he could take it no more. And in a whisper, he said, "Who are you?" Voice came back, "One who has waited long for you to speak. Are you a giant? You might call me a giant, but I am not like the creatures you call giants. You're not something dead, are you? What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. And then Shasta told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out at the desert. And he told about the heat and of their thirst and the desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think that it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion." "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion. I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you were asleep. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you would reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion, you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." Christ not only gives us the command to be witnesses, but he supports us all along the way. He accompanies his people as they witness to him in the greatest hour and in the most terrible hour. Here at Stephen's most fearful point, we read in verse 54, when they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Lord Jesus was accompanying Stephen in his most dreadful hour, that he might remain a faithful witness to the end. While we don't have the benefit of seeing visions of Christ, we are given the Spirit of Christ who supports us all along the way. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit of Christ at work within his people to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, dearly loved by the Father, so that we are upholded and undergirded, knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us. To bear witness to Christ by word and deed oftentimes means opening ourselves up to attack, to humiliation, and yes, at times, isolation from the people that we seek the most. This morning, Dr. Ferguson in his sermon spoke of how Christ declared that we will never lose friend or family without them being replaced tenfold by the Lord Jesus, with a true family who delights that we belong to them. And we need to know that Christ is always with us, that we might be his witnesses. Well, not only does he accompany us, but he empowers his servants to serve as faithful witnesses as well. We see this description of Stephen back in chapter 6, verse 5. "And they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And again in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Here is Stephen, a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, who possesses great grace and power that he might do wonders and signs among the people. And all those who trust in Christ are given his Spirit that gives grace and power. We see the evidence of this gracious Christ-like character at work in Stephen by the Spirit. We look in verse 15 here at Stephen's trial. We see that, and they gazed at him. All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. His face shone as an angel, much like Moses, whose face shone with the glory of God after coming down off the mountain. Or Jesus, who was transfigured before his disciples and whose face shone like the sun. Now Stephen shows forth Christ in a visible manifestation of his glory. This is not Hollywood effects, but a visible expression of the glorifying work of Christ going on in the heart of Stephen, as Christ is literally shining forth from his face in glory. And we see the effects of this visible work in Stephen's heart in verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What grace at work in Stephen, that he would love even his greatest enemies in such a way that he would desire their pardon for their own sin. It's the very work of Christ, who said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the more Jesus is at work in us, giving us grace by his Spirit, then we will love those who Christ loves well, even our enemies, those who are lost and without hope in a dying world, so that we might be sent to them by Christ, full of love and compassion. Empowerment for ministry comes first as a work of grace in our own heart, through the Lord Jesus, to give us a heart for the lost. But it's not only grace, it's power as well. In verse 8, he says not only that Stephen was full of grace, but of power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. These wonders and signs are basically New Testament terminology for acts that attested to the validity of someone as a spokesman for God. Here Moses in chapter 7, verse 36, is a man who led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt. And Jesus, we are told, back in chapter 2, verse 22, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did. And the apostles as well, who are spoken of in chapter 2, verse 43. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. But not only is he empowered with this same equipping grace from the Spirit, but he also has the wisdom of God as well through the Spirit. Verse 10 of chapter 6. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. There is power for ministry, doing great wonders and signs, showing forth wisdom they could not overcome. See, the filling of the Spirit is for powerful works of ministry. For us often we wonder, do we have gifts for ministry? We're not prophets or apostles. We don't have wonders and signs that we're performing. But if we possess the Spirit, then we most certainly have gifts by the Spirit for ministry. They're not always flashy, but we all have gifts. For some of us, that simply means that we are bringers. I see students all the time who will tell you, "I don't have great eloquent words." And I'll say, "But yes, that may be true. But I see you bringing people all the time into the community of faith." Some of us are simply bringers. We draw people into the life of fellowship of Christ's people. And in doing that, we expose them to his grace and his transforming power that he has in the gospel. We all have gifts for ministry. What are those gifts? Well, there might be three categories that we could sort of lay out, generally speaking. One are those signifying gifts, those gifts that attest to the revelatory works of God, those things of Jesus and of Moses and of the apostles that I spoke of. Those gifts have ceased with the closing of the canon. And there are also what we might just simply call speaking gifts. Words of exhortation, preaching, teaching, evangelism. And then finally, service gifts. Gifts of mercy and compassion and care for those in need. And oftentimes, we take gift tests to determine what are our gifts that we possess. And those are helpful. But you know, the spiritual gifts existed long before gift tests. So what are we to do? Well, there's a simple two-step process. One, try something, anything. As you have the opportunity, serve, show mercy, compassion, grace, meet people's needs, share the gospel, encourage people with Scripture, and begin to put into practice those duties with which you are called to. And begin to see, what might I be gifted with? And secondly, we are both to receive and to give feedback on what we see in one another. This is something that I think the church neglects all the time. But actually beginning to encourage one another in the faith in a way that we begin to help each other see, what are your gifts for ministry? What have I seen in you? And what can I encourage you to continue to pursue? And as we receive feedback from others, we are encouraged that we too have gifts for ministry. We all have them. We don't always use them. It is costly at times, and there is great difficulty. And therefore, we need a deep love for Christ and His glory and a deep conviction that He is at work in us and that He is empowering us for ministry as well, that He gives grace and power to be witnesses for Christ. And finally, He not only accompanies His servants and empowers them, but at times He overcomes His servants in order to build His church. In a very powerful way, Luke has contrasted the bitter opposition to Christ with the faith of Stephen that would carry him down the same road of his Savior, a road to death. And for that, he was beloved and he was honored. In chapter 8, verse 2, we read that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But just as Stephen served with grace and with power and with much valor and honor, he would also be replaced with another who would serve with grace and with power. We read here the first mentions of Saul, who would become the apostle Paul. Verse 58 in chapter 7, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And going on down to chapter 8, verse 1, "Saul approved of his execution." Down in verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Here God's grace is actually overcoming the obstacle of unbelief, the obstacle of hatred for Christ and the things of Christ, so that Paul would become the greatest missionary of the church, this one who would ravage the church, who would beat and kill her servants. And Christ in His glory, through the power of the Spirit, often overcomes the resistance that His own people have to works of ministry. Not only was Paul overcome, but the disciples who had remained in Jerusalem are now driven out by the Holy Spirit to witness to Christ. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 8, And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And down in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There are times when which we do not want to go. And the Spirit compels us, even at times by force, to go and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in His grace, overcomes even our hard-heartedness, so that He will thrust us forth into the world to bear witness to His name. And the true disciple of Jesus is one who recognizes that, and even recognizes that unless Christ overcomes my own belief, then I will be a hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom. And in His grace, He does just that, overcoming our laziness, overcoming our selfishness, overcoming our desires to build up around us walls that would insulate us from other people, from the world around us. That we, by His grace and by His power, might go forth bearing witness to His glory. I heard a story by a young parent who told of how his child went off to vacation Bible school. It goes like this. Soon it became clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child. Only wonderful stories. And we hadn't a story nearly as good. On parents' night, there were the arts and crafts all spread out like appetizers. Then we took our seats in the church and the children sang a song about the ark and Alleluia. And in one which they had to jump up and down for Jesus. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic, what's serious. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. You can't say to our child, evolution loves you. The story stinks with extinction and nothing. Nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, and she was beaming. On the way home in the car, she sang the songs, occasionally standing up for Jesus. There was nothing to do but drive, ride it out, and sing along in silence. Brothers and sisters, we have a great story to tell of a great and glorious God who would come for sinners such as you and I. And by His grace and by His power through the Spirit, He accompanies us and empowers us and even at times overcomes us that we might bear witness to Him to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your grace, You are patient with us as Your people. But we also pray for Your grace to transform us, giving us courage, knowing that You are always with us, giving us power, knowing that You give us grace and power to do the work of ministry, and even overcoming our hard and sinful and selfish hearts at times, that we might glorify You by declaring Your praises to this world. Be with us, Father, as we go from here. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.